Reading from James chapter 5, part of verse 13. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It is Friday, August 20th, 2021. Oh, Pastor Jason, we've had a glorious time sharing before this program, and our listeners probably are aware of this habit that I have, but many times when we talk, I have a pen in hand and I write down various things. When we have our Friday program, you'll say something and I'll write down a word or want to come back to a question I had. But I have a bill in front of me, and so I was just writing on the envelope, and some of the things I wrote down as we were talking and sharing and expressing, you know, our hope for this hurting world and different people that we know that are going through different things, I wrote down: Christians outsourcing our power, approaching God's presence, take off your shoes. We were talking about Moses, the temple tax, so not to offend, about unity and disunity and the importance of prayer. I know you had a little podcast or a little post the other day about prayer, living counterculturally, seeking first the kingdom of God and what that means. Don't make me come down there, you know, something that many of us dads have expressed or said. And now with school starting, I mean, the new habit, Esther, get out of bed. We have school today. Get in the new habit. I think you posted something a day or two ago with Molly running out to the bus. She might have been running a minute or two late.
Oh, yeah.
All the things that are going on in this world. And, I mean, we are living in crazy times, and I think you and I have talked about this many times when we are a part of the Friday edition of Mark and Friends, when we talk about light and darkness is becoming so much more evident. They're so polarizing, the people in this position, or the choices that people are making that are not godly. And how can we, as followers of Jesus, have that fragrance of Christ to, in one hand, desire justice and righteousness, on the other hand, extend love and care and compassion, and not to be filled with so much hate and anger? And are people seeing us as Christians, just like everyone else, polarizing in our opinions or filled with anger and hatred? And so what I appreciate is when we come together on Fridays and you help co-host the program, we dig into God's Word, we find nuggets of truth, we see examples of how people throughout the Old Testament or New Testament reacted to God's commands or walked in faith or delivered care and compassion, which was very countercultural of what would be the natural intent or the way we would respond to something. You know, love our enemies, pray for those that persecute us. And so on Thursday yesterday, I met with my small group of guys, and, you know, we were hashing out the various things that are going on in Afghanistan or in our government or with COVID or vaccination and so many different polarizing point of views. And then, you know, one of the guys summed it up really well, you know, but how are we conveying Jesus to this hurting world? How are we extending love and care and compassion? And then, you know, then when you mentioned this morning about Jesus and the temple tax and not wanting to offend, now, let's just start there before we get into James chapter 5, verse 13. If any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. So before we talk a little about praying, I just thought that was a great reminder to me about here's Jesus, sinless, perfect, you know, and yet people didn't like him, disagreed, wanted to kill him, and yet, so not to offend, he made some choices. And that was something that I think God put on your heart on one of our trips to Israel.
Yeah, well, I mean, all of it is. It's really interesting, okay? So, because we live in, as Christians, and this is why I think one of the reasons why following Jesus can at times be so difficult is because we live in the tension of two spaces. You know, when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and then we pray on earth as it is in heaven, we live in that tension between earth and heaven. we live in that tension between the broken, fractured world that we live in right now and this glimpse that we have of this kingdom that we live in, that we're a part of, and our king, who is the king of this kingdom named Jesus. And so we live in this tension, and this tension is really uncomfortable, and it's really hard because Christianity, as it's at its core, is countercultural. And yet all of us live in the context of a culture. There's nobody who doesn't live in a culture. There's a culture in your family. There's a culture in your work. There's a culture in your neighborhood. There's a culture in your church. There's culture everywhere. And yet we're called to live. And so culture, I like to think of culture as like a river that's moving one way. You know, over my vacation recently, we went up to Kickapoo. We got to this one point in the river where we kind of got swept off to the side of the river. And I had to kind of grab my son's inner tube and paddle us back towards where we should be. And I had to go upstream. And it was really hard to go upstream. It was really hard to go against the current. And culture is like a river current that's moving one way. And living counterculturally is living in the tension of swimming upstream. It's not easy. It's not easy. And I think that for Christians, that's why it's so hard. And that's why Jesus gives us in the book of Matthew this amazing picture where, you know, the tax collector comes to collect the 2 drachma tax from Jesus for the temple tax. And he comes to Jesus' disciples and he says, listen, doesn't your master pay the tax? Essentially, he's saying he hasn't paid the tax yet. Why hasn't he paid the tax? Doesn't he pay the tax? Isn't he loyal to Israel? Doesn't he love God? And Jesus' answer back is, well, does the son of the king pay tax on the house of the king? And the answer is no. Mm-hmm. The family of the king, the ruling and governing family, they don't pay taxes. They enjoy, in exchange for their governance and their service, they enjoy the taxes of the people, which is used to maintain the house of the king. And so the answer is no. The answer from the tax collector is no. No, the son of the king doesn't pay any tax. Well, Jesus, he's using the story as a vehicle to say, listen, you're collecting the temple tax. God is the king of all things, and I'm his son. Mm-hmm. And so immediately in that moment, you go, oh, he doesn't have to pay taxes. But then Jesus pivots almost immediately and begins to swim upstream, and he says, but so not to offend.
Mm-hmm.
Because most of us in that moment, when we won that argument, we'd be like, booyah, I don't have to pay taxes. You know, I don't have to pay the tax. I won, yeah. You know, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't go into the end zone and spike the football. Instead, Jesus says, let's not offend here. Money is a fleeting thing. Why would we argue over 2 drachma? I mean, seriously. I mean, we'll just do some work. We'll take an hour. I know it's not a big deal. But let's not offend, because in the offense, what happens? The door gets closed. In the offense, there's no longer a conversation. In the offense, now we become enemies and not those who are working towards one common thing. There's more to lose than there is to gain. And Jesus says, so not to offend. And that's where the moment where Jesus swims upstream. You know, it reminded me over vacation, I was doing a bunch of reading and thinking about the Apostle Paul. And in the book of Thessalonians, Paul is charged with turning the world upside down. And when the Bible says he's turning the world upside down, it means he's turning the known world upside down, the governing world upside down. What it actually is saying is that Paul is doing some things that is turning that is turning on its head, or turning against the ways of Caesar. And so Paul is acting against some of the things that Caesar would decree that Paul should do. Mm-hmm. But then in the book of Acts, we see Paul submitting to Caesar often. In fact, it's his submission to Caesar that allows him ultimately to go to Rome, where he would stand before Caesar. And so Paul navigates this tension of turning the world upside down in one token, where he needs to do that because he has to live counterculturally, because God has commanded some things that he cannot break. But in the same token, he is obedient in places where that does not stand opposed to the things that God would have him do.
Mm-hmm.
Now, all of this, I say, in relationship to James chapter 5, because James chapter 5 in verses 13 and 14 is countercultural. Because you even mentioned it, and we talked about it before the program. In fact, we had like 5 programs before the program where we discussed all kinds of things. But as Christians, one of the things that I'm really concerned that we're guilty of is outsourcing our power. You know, the only person who can wield the power that we believe in, the only person who can handle the power of authority, the power of true governance, is Jesus. Isaiah says that. Isaiah says the government will be upon his shoulders, because only the shoulders of Jesus are fit to carry, to govern with righteousness. Only he's able to do that. In fact, think about any leader that you know. There are no good leaders, because power corrupts. There are no good leaders. And I'm sorry, you know, that maybe for some people that might be hard to hear, but there's not. Even the best of men are men at best, and even the best of women are women at best. And so we as Christians, I feel, are very guilty of outsourcing our power. We saw it last year during the elections, you know, and I read a quote recently, and this might ruffle some feathers, but this person in this quote said, they said, "I'm very concerned that there are far too many Christians who are looking forward more to the second coming of Donald Trump than they are the second coming of Jesus." And that hurts, because there is a cross-section of evangelicalism where that is true. At least if you were to look out and you were to see the things that they're saying and they're doing. And James chapter 5 is so countercultural, because James chapter 5 says, "Is there any among you suffering?" And then there's part of the crowd who goes, yeah, "Let him pray." "Is anyone cheerful in here?" Yeah, "some of us are cheerful." "Let him sing psalms." "Is anyone in here sick?" Yeah. "Let him call some people together who will help him put his eyes and his affections back on the Lord." This whole passage right here is about putting our affections where they need to be, which is on the Lord. Because when we're suffering, what do we want to do? We want to find a Savior. And listen, we just all need to be honest that our first inclination for our Savior is not Jesus. We Google and find the quickest Savior we can. When we get sick, is our first inclination to pray or to call the doctor? Is our first inclination when we have a financial problem to call the accountant or to pray? And so often we run to lesser powers when the only person who is able to wield the power and authority righteously is Jesus Christ. And so James is trying to bring us back to keeping our eyes on God, because when we suffer, we tend to not put our eyes on God. When we're cheerful, we tend to not put our eyes upon God. When we get sick, what do we tend to do? We tend to divide from the fellowship that we so desperately need, which is why he says to call the elders. And that just doesn't mean just the elders of the church in terms of like a leadership position. He's saying call people who are godlier than you. Call people who are steadfastly godly and have their eyes upon God, because you need them to help you to set your affections and your eyes back on God. And he even says anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So this very visceral kind of act and picture of claiming you back to the Lord, of saying, "I'm going to put this oil on your head." And by the way, when they put the oil on the head, it wasn't just oily. It smelled. There's a fragrance to it. Remember, the oil is kind of a fragrant offering. And so the putting of the oil on the head is to remind you. It's to engage your senses and remind you that you belong to God, that your life is an offering to him, that you are his. That you have been blood bought by the Son of God. And so all of this, verses 13 and 14, is about, in the midst of all of life, in the tension of swimming upstream, keeping our eyes on God. Mm-hmm. Because we don't tend to do that. We don't tend to do that. And how do I know that I think that that's true? Because later on in this passage, he's going to talk about Elijah. He says Elijah was a man like us. And I have to believe that in the early church, when they read that, that there was a certain cross-section of the crowd that went, no, wait a second. You don't realize Elijah was Elijah. I mean, Elijah was the guy who slaughtered the prophets of Baal. I mean, Elijah was the man by the brook where he was fed by the ravens. He spoke to the widow's son, and the widow's son came back alive. I mean, this is Elijah you're talking about. I'm not like Elijah. No, you actually are like Elijah, because you're a man, and he's a man. And the only difference between you and Elijah was Elijah keeping his eyes on God and his faith in God. That's actually the point of the story of the prophets of Baal, isn't it? Where he says to the people, why are you limping between two things? You need to put your affections back upon God. You need to see God. This is not even us here on the Mount of Carmel, it isn't even about the prophets of Baal. It's about you and the fact that you have lost sight of God. And you need to get your eyes back upon God. And in the midst of that, we're going to have to slaughter the idols that are trying to keep you from God. But the real perpetrators of this problem are you, the people of God, who have taken your eyes off of God, who has called you to be his own. And so this is what James is trying to do. He's trying to embolden the faith of his listeners, because he goes on to say in the next verses, and the prayer of faith, so a prayer which is directed to God, will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. By the way, I think this is really fascinating, because a lot of people like to talk about this passage in terms of physical illness. But one of the things I've encountered over 10 plus years of being a pastor is that a lot of people's physical ailments come from sin. They come from things that they're tucking away that are just killing them inside. Addictions and secrets and brokenness. You know, it reminded me right now, even thinking about that, when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, you know, and he and the woman at the well are having this conversation. And then, you know, she's like all in. He's like, you know, the Messiah standing in front of you. And she's like, oh, my gosh, that's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
It reaches like this moment with him and the woman at the well reaches this kind of crescendo where all of us would be like, get out the baptismal. We're getting this. Like, she's saved.
Yeah.
And then when we get to that point in the story, what does Jesus say? He says, woman, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he goes, yeah, I know you don't. You have a lot of them. And the man you're with right now isn't your husband. What Jesus does in that moment is Jesus goes, you know what? Externally, it all looks good, but you still got something that you've tucked away. And we've got to talk about it because it's killing you. It's killing you. And how do we know that it's killing this woman? Because immediately after Jesus says, go call your husband, what does she do? She shifts to a doctrine. She goes, well, you know, you Jews say we worship on this mountain, but us Samaritans, we worship on this other mountain. And Jesus goes, wait a second. Why are you getting into the weeds on that one? I'm talking about you. I'm talking about the brokenness in your own heart, which is killing you slowly. We need to talk about that. And so when James says a prayer of faith will save the sick, he immediately connects it with the salvific, that's a word, isn't it? The salvific work of Christ, the way that Christ forgives you. And therefore, those little things that you're trying to tuck away that are slowly killing you on the inside, those are the very things that Christ has forgiven. And that's why he says, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you might be healed. He's saying, listen, drag those secrets out with some trusted friends and tell them about them. Confess them, because they're weighing you down, they're killing you, and they don't have to.
Wow. Yeah, so many great points of application and words of wisdom. And I keep thinking of the countercultural. So many of us, oh, I don't have time to pray. I got to go out and do something. No, prayer is like foundational, fundamental, of premier importance. And because of prayer, you're connecting with God. It's that personal relationship. It's that communication. It's that channel of speaking to him and hearing from him and pouring out to him and interceding and then him speaking back, giving direction or insight or just a calming influence, just his presence coming over you. Like, God, I'm giving this to you because it's beyond me. It's beyond my resources or my abilities. And that's really where we all have to come. We have to come to the point of complete surrender.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And surrendering ourselves over to God. Now, that doesn't mean that you lose your story. That doesn't mean you lose your story, because your story is the story of God's salvation and his redemption. And so you don't lose his story. Somebody said to me recently before my vacation started, and I pondered it my whole vacation. They said to me, don't become so good at telling the church's story that you forget to tell your own story, because your own story is the story of the church, brick by brick. And sometimes we get so good at telling the narrative of the church that we forget to tell the narrative of how each brick was laid, which is our own individual stories. And so our story is how we took this broken life and we gave it to God. And God in his kingdom and in his grace said, listen, I'm going to redeem you. all that stuff that you thought was unredeemable, that was broken, that you thought could never be forgiven, it's actually going to be a trophy of my grace.
Yeah, I'm thinking about oftentimes when we tell our testimony, it does diminish our pride because we have to express or explain or point out that we're flawed, that we're fallen, and that we really needed a Savior, that we need a Savior, that ongoing we need to continually lean into Jesus, that we can't do it on our own. And it really kind of exposes our pride because we have to say that, you know, there's nothing good in me. If there is anything good, it's been given to me by God, and it's only reflecting Him because it's not me. And sometimes maybe we don't always tell our story because we don't want to show how flawed we really are.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what James is getting at right here, right? Because James isn't telling us something that's easy. When he says confess your trespasses, confess your sins to one another, I mean, that's hard. We don't want to do that. We want to tuck our sins in because if I tell you all my sins, Mark, you're not going to want to talk to me.
Yeah.
Listen, I tuck them in because I don't even want to talk about them. So I mean, but James says there's something powerfully communal about talking about where we sinned and where we've fallen short with one another that binds us together. Because when I've been in a room where somebody says, I struggle with this, I rarely hear the room go, oh my gosh. You know what I hear instead? I generally hear, huh, me too.
Yeah.
You know, and suddenly, all of a sudden, we're bound together. We all realize that we're broken. You know, so often we want to be bound together by our successes, but what really binds us together is our brokenness and realizing that we are broken and that we're all on this journey together following Christ into His kingdom.
Hmm. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Oh, what encouraging words in God's Word, our manual, our love letter, our instructions, a way, a tool, a method, a means for us to know God the Father so that we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit. Seems like a good recipe for me today, Jason. How about for you?
Always.
All right. All right, everyone. Well, the weekend's ahead of us. Be in church on Sunday or at least attend through the means of the mechanism, Zoom or however, if you can't be in person, you know, certainly worship and have God's Word open up and divided and taught and used to guide you into this next week. So we pray you'll be praying up your pastor and the ministry work that God's doing in and through him. So thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffo with the Ministry of Great News Media. God bless you. Have a great day and night.